Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me are a pair of vicars, one who's a short-timer who's going out, and by the time you hear this program, his official duties will be done here at Good Shepherd, Lawson Short, and our soon-to-be new vicar, Albert, AJ, I've been purposely calling him Albert because I'm trying to get away from that whole AJ thing.
Well, yes, only my authority figures call me Albert, normally just my wife or my mother, but if you want to do it too, that's fine.
Yeah, I have more authority than them. So we have Vicar Bader, Albert Bader, who will very soon be installed as vicar here at Good Shepherd, just beginning his 12-month internship. So I've got a couple of vicars with me. We're anxiously awaiting the arrival of our new pastor, our new associate pastor, Adam Moline, who has accepted our call to serve. And we're looking forward to having him join the program. But in the meantime, we're making do, and we are looking at the readings for the 11th Sunday after Trinity, Trinity 11. Our introit is a portion of Psalm 68. Vicar Short, take it away.
God in his holy habitation, he settles the solitary in a home. The God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. O God, when you went out before your people, in your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation.
God is our salvation. That is really the theme of this psalm. God defeats our enemies. He gives us the kind of peace that only God can provide. Not the peace that the world promises and then doesn't deliver, but a special kind of peace through the forgiveness of sins. We have this picture here of peace and tranquility in the home. God is in his holy habitation. He settles the solitary in a home. So we have a picture here in the first verse of our introit, a picture here of God is at home and he gives us peace. He settles us in a home. So, Vicar Short, where is God in his holy habitation? Where is God settled and dwelling? And, God far away and I'm down here. What's going on with this?
Well, in the times of Israel, when we talk about God's home, people in Israel, there is a very specific place where God had located his presence. And during that time, that was at the temple. The temple is where God's presence was located. Today, where is God's home? It's with his people. He makes his home with us where he has located himself, told us where he's going to be present. He's present wherever his word is read, wherever his sacraments are administered. That's where he is. He's not locked up in heaven. Is God in heaven? Yes. But he's not locked there. He has told us where he can be found.
So the God who fills all things, the God who is omnipresent, which is a fancy word for meaning present everywhere at the same time, we're not espousing some sort of pantheism here where God is a rock or God is a tree or God is a chair. We're not looking at some sort of hyper-spiritualized notion of God. God is the life force that's present everywhere, and hopefully he dwells inside of me. We're talking about a very specific kind of presence. And whenever that habitation word comes up in Scripture, and it's very prominent in the Psalms, whenever that habitation word comes up, this is a hint or a clue to the incarnation. God dwells with his people. The first holy habitation, if you would, is Jesus taking on flesh and blood, John 1:14, and pitching his tent or making his dwelling among the people. Sometimes people get confused because where is Jesus? you know, he ascended into heaven. Did he abandon us? Did he leave us as orphans? But as Vicar correctly espoused, he is where he promises to be. Certainly he fills all things. Certainly he is present everywhere at the same time. But he is present in a very special way where he promises to be. When the people looked for God in places other than the temple, like on the high places or where the Ashtoreth poles were, they were looking for a false god. When they stubbornly refused to go to God's temple, where God promised to be for the forgiveness of sins, the consequences for that despising of the word of God were harsh and severe. Today, God promises to be wherever his word is proclaimed in its truth and purity, and the sacraments administered according to the word of God. So you don't have to wonder where God is. You just have to look for the word preached in its truth and purity, and for the sacraments administered according to the command and promise of God. And since God always is where he promises to be, we, the people of God, have peace. He settles the solitary in a home. We're not talking about putting grandma in the nursing home here. We're talking about being able to live your life in the peace and the knowledge that is the forgiveness of sins. So we go on with our introit, a portion of Psalm 68. The God of Israel, he is the one. Vicar Bader. There are a lot of people that claim that if there is a God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is merely one God among many. And yet the Bible makes all these exclusive claims that the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, is the one and only. How would you respond to someone if they wanted to say that there were multiple gods and that the God of the Bible, if he exists, is only one of many?
Well, we could go back to Jesus' words in John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That makes it pretty exclusive right there, Jesus saying, "I am God, and there's nowhere else or no other way to get to him besides through him." And we see this all the time in the Old Testament, God saying we are one. When the children of Israel are walking through the wilderness, they're not being led around by a handful of different pillars of cloud by night or day and clouds of fire by night. It's only ever one. And whenever God comes and talks to Moses and Aaron, it is always the glory of the Lord appeared to him. Singular. There's no mention ever that God has, or that there's multiple true gods. It is always just one God. But we know even from the Old Testament that God does have three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for Genesis chapter 1 tells us as much. God speaks, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the faces of the deep. And also when he comes to make Adam in the garden, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Showing right there from the beginning that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one true God.
So we have God as one, and God who reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, this one God who took on flesh and blood and made his dwelling among us. Vicar Short, what did he do to prove that he is the one? The one and only, something that nobody has ever done before or since.
Well, he arose. He died on the cross. He was risen up.
Now, there are a lot of people who died on the cross.
But he rose from the dead. Our God shall arise, and his enemies shall be scattered.
That's the key. The key is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything hinges on that. Our greatest enemy is death. And Jesus, on that first Easter morn, rose victorious over sin, death, and the grave. Sometimes I'll have people ask me, well, how do you know that the words of the Bible are true? And oftentimes my response will be, well, Jesus died and rose from the dead. He records his words for us, the word of God, in the Bible. As soon as somebody else dies and rises from the dead and writes their book words down in a book, I'll start paying attention to those. But he has the authority. He has earned that authority by his bloody death and glorious resurrection. And so in that respect, he is the one. So we can put our faith and our trust in him. He gives us peace through the forgiveness of sins.
And that's what leads us to these next two parts of our verses. What is the result of Jesus' death and resurrection? His enemies are scattered before him. And for those who believe in Jesus, believe and are baptized, what does that mean for us? The righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. This is a picture for us not only of the rejoicing of Jesus rising from the dead, but this is a picture for us of the last day, when all the believers in Christ will be brought into God's house forever.
You know, to be filled with joy is an awesome picture for us. To be jubilant with joy, this is like the highest joy that you can possibly imagine. And that kind of joy, even in the midst of troubles and sorrows or enemies that are attacking us, that kind of joy is only possible when we know that our salvation is in God, not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our ideas, not in our theories, but in the God who has taken away our sins through his death and resurrection. He freely gives that away, and now living in that forgiveness of sins, we know that God will never leave us nor forsake us. He is with us. That presence is constant. And that's why we need to be constantly in God's house, hearing God's word, receiving God's gifts, because we are reminded then that we continue to sin daily and much, and that God does not leave us or abandon us because of our sin, but he continues to be with us, to, as the introit says, to daily bear us up. And he daily picks us up, bears us up, strengthens and encourages us through his word and through his precious body and blood.
We have a very, very beautiful promises here. We have a picture in the Old Testament. There's always the promise, looking forward to the future. There's looking back at the past at all the salvation events that God has done for us. And there is seeing daily what God does for us today. The same is true for us. We look back, what did Jesus do for us? He died on the cross and rose from the dead for us. We look to the future, what has God promised for us? Eternal life to those who believe and are baptized, to us who have been given the gift of faith. And so, therefore, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up, God who is with us in the midst of our troubles, who daily gives us these promises.
So as we are contemplating being jubilant with joy, we humble ourselves before the Word of God. We receive the gifts as he gives them. And this shapes our life. This shapes our thought process. This shapes our work habits. This shapes how we deal with our family and friends. It literally transforms us into the image of Christ. Being in Christ, by grace through faith, the forgiveness of sins, we are at peace. True peace that can come only from the one true God. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the 11th Sunday after Trinity readings. When we come back from our break, we're going to look at the gospel reading, Luke 18, 9 to 14. If you want to get your Bibles out, we have a parable here, and for many of us, a very familiar parable. A parable of the rich man, the scoundrel, and the Pharisee. What happens when they go to church? We'll find out in just a moment. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Vicar Lawson Short, Vicar Albert Bader. We're here looking at the readings for the 11th Sunday after Trinity. We are blessed to be able to serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Join us for worship. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday School for all ages in between, and every Wednesday evening, year-round, at 6:30. Our gospel reading for Trinity 11, the 11th Sunday after Trinity, is a familiar parable for many of us, the Pharisee and the tax collector. It is oftentimes one of the favorites of the Sunday school children, and we have an opportunity today. This is one of those one of those crazy Sundays in the church year, Trinity 11, where it's really, really hard for the pastor to make a choice in which text he's going to preach on because they are all so good. Luke 18, 9 to 14. Vicar Bader, you want to read those words for us, please?
Yes, sir. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay, well, there we have the guts and the details of the parable. Very simple. We have two people that go into the temple to pray. One, a man of God, a Pharisee, a high and holy person by all outward appearances, the tax collector, who comes in and by worldly appearances, a scoundrel, wealthy generally because they have cheated the people, they have put money in their pocket, they were looked down upon and despised in that culture. And as Pastor Murundi would teach us, there's always kind of a that's crazy moment in every parable, and the that's crazy moment in Luke 18, 9 to 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, is that the man of God is not the one who goes home justified, but the scoundrel. So we better find out what's going on here. Right off the bat, Jesus is giving the context, and I should say Luke is giving the context for Jesus speaking in this parable. We've got a section of discourses, a section of teachings here in Luke 17 and 18. Early in Luke 17, we have the healing of the 10 lepers. That'll come up in a few weeks as our gospel reading, and also again on Thanksgiving. But Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others, therefore, with contempt. So, Vicar Short, who is the target audience of this particular parable, and why is that important for us to remember?
Well, especially the Pharisees. But this hits home for all of us. You could say today, this is for believers as well. The target audience here is the Pharisees.
Why is he targeting the Pharisees, first of all?
First, he's targeting the Pharisees because the Pharisees put their trust in themselves, as Jesus says, in their lineage to Abraham, in their works, and their keeping of the law. The Pharisees had taken the law, and what they had done with the law is added to it what you could say oral tradition or to it, which was an extra collection of rules and regulations not given by God that people were to keep. And in a way, the purpose of doing this was actually to make rules that a person could keep. Because God would not give us rules if we could not keep them, right?
Okay. And so how does that translate into today? The Pharisees were adding things to the Word of God. They wanted the law to be doable so that they could achieve it. And how does that apply to a believer or a Christian sitting in the pew today?
It'd be really nice, and what we want to hear is this. If you would just do these five things every week, you will be righteous. That's what we want to do. We want to find things that we can do to make ourselves righteous. We want a law that is keepable. We want to do it ourselves. And as we're seeing here, Jesus shows us, no, that's not how it works.
And also in that first verse of our text here, Luke 18, verse 9, we see that these holy men of God, the Pharisees, who were all about keeping score and justifying themselves, one of the results of that works righteousness attitude was they treated others with contempt. Vicar Bader, why is that always a natural consequence of works righteousness, that we treat others with contempt?
Because we're looking at our own works and what we're doing, and I mean, it really does make you feel good when you go out and till your own garden and you grow your own vegetables. It's easy to go to the potluck and say, look at all this stuff that I've done. Look at the pot that I'm brewing before you. I've grown these tomatoes. I grew these carrots, and I'm the one that's providing for you. Well, it's the same way for the Pharisees. They're saying, we have these laws and we expect all people to keep them. But let's be honest, people don't really keep them because they're not quite as good as we are. We're the ones that wash our dish inside and out before we eat. We wash our hands before every feeding, and we don't do certain things on the Sabbath, yada, yada, yada. It's a thing of human nature, our sinful nature, that when God says you are justified by grace alone through faith, as our epistle says today, we want to say, no. That's not the only way to do it, is it? Certainly there's something I can do that'll justify myself. Instead of placing our hope, fear, and trust in God and trying our best to keep the first commandment, we instead want to put our hope and trust in ourselves. And that's the crux of all of our sinful nature.
It always happens this way. When I am so focused on myself, I don't have time for others. And when I am so focused on how great I am before God, it's pretty easy for me to look at all those others and see how great they aren't. So, now into the parable. We see this this attitude that Jesus is attacking with this teaching. Two men go into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. And some translations say, prayed to himself, or prayed about himself. And now we have a laundry list of accomplishments that the Pharisee has done. I thank you, God, kind of a pious platitude there, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So it's obvious that he is seeing the tax collector in the temple praying. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Vicar, what's wrong with that confession of sins?
I like it. What is he even really thanking God for? He's almost thanking God that he's doing it all. There's no real giving thanks to God here at all. He says, I thank you that I've done it all, that I'm not bad, that I'm not like the other people. I thank you that I give. Again, he's focusing on himself. He's not focusing on God, and he's focusing on other people. It's what we like to do. The first focus is, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. Instead of, when it comes down to justification, now, there are times when seeing ourselves alone with God is not a good thing. Worship and other things have a corporate nature, but when it comes down to you, your sin, and God, it's just you and your sin and God. You can't bring other people in with it.
So this confession of sins by the Pharisee is not a confession of sins, because he's not confessing any sins. In fact, he's bragging about all of his good works. I don't need you, God, but oh, by the way, here I am to thank you anyway. There's a scene in the old Civil War movie Shenandoah where Jimmy Stewart, who despises church, is giving the Thanksgiving prayer before the Thanksgiving meal. And he says, Lord, you know, we cleared the land, we planted the seed, we harvested the seed, we prepared the meal, but we thank you just the same for all that you do for us. And you can Google that or YouTube that. It is hilarious in the fact that it shows us how often we act just like the Pharisee. And so in contrast to that, we have the scoundrel, the tax collector, who is not standing off by himself, drawing attention to himself, but the tax collector is standing far away, doesn't want to draw any attention to himself, does not even lift his eyes to heaven. He's got a position of humility there. He beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Vicar Bader, what is right with that confession of sin?
Well, we got to go right to the verbs in this. The verbs now have totally changed place from being first-person singular verbs, I. Now it's all directed towards God. Not what he's doing for himself, but God, be merciful to me. This is a true confession of faith that the tax collector sitting here going, I know everybody hates me. I know that maybe I've lived an unjust life. Maybe I have taxed people where they shouldn't have been taxed and profited from my brothers and sisters. And that's the reason why the people of the day didn't really like them or care for them. They were just seen as the Roman government's officials to go out and scam the people. But here, even though he's weighed down by all this, he knows that he can go to God and beg for mercy, because he does have a God that is merciful to him and will forgive him his sins.
The end of the parable says that that's crazy. The tax collector goes home justified and not the Pharisee. Vicar, is the tax collector justified because he prayed the right prayer? Is he justified because he assumed the right position of prayer? Is he justified because he found the right page in the hymnal and said the right words out of the book? Why is the tax collector justified?
The tax collector did not look to himself. Truth is, this has nothing to do with the tax collector. If it was up to him, God could have made him not. He could have gone away not justified or justified. This all has to do. Jesus is actually teaching us here about his mercy, about his forgiveness. When we look to ourselves and we try to forgive ourselves, we can try that and it won't work. But when we give up our attempts and just say, God, be merciful, this is faith of the tax collector looking to God alone. And it's all God's work, because the tax collector didn't do anything. God had to do it.
The Pharisee really didn't need to be justified in his mind, because he was justifying himself. And if he does have faith, he has faith in himself, that I, or the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. The tax collector is justified because in humble faith, he knew where to look to get rid of his sin, to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who exudes mercy. Mercy is not giving what you deserve, or not getting what you deserve. And that's exactly what God does. He does not give us what we deserve. Instead, he gives us the forgiveness earned by Jesus. The bottom line, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted or lifted up. As you ponder those words and how God calls us all to humble ourselves before the Word of God so that he can exalt us through Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, we're going to take a short break. We're looking at the readings for the 11th Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we're going to look at Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Vicar Short, Vicar Bader. This is the last time, I believe, that the three of us will be here doing a Proclaiming the One. We'll be telling Vicar Short goodbye and welcoming Vicar Bader very, very soon. Just a reminder that you can listen to our worship services live on KNNALP 95.7 in and around Lincoln. If you're outside of our listening area, you can always listen either on our website directly, www.thecross957.org, or you can download the app and listen to it that way. Whatever works best, you can take us with you. We have lots of programs, and our church services archived on our radio website, and so you can listen anytime and anywhere. Our Old Testament reading for Trinity 11 is Genesis 4, 1 to 15. Now, just remember those last words of Jesus in our gospel reading from Luke 18, 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Vicar Bader, take it away.
Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? Will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him.
Thank you, Vicar. We have a lot of things here in these 15 verses from Genesis chapter 4, Old Testament reading for the 11th Sunday after Trinity. It's very easy in a narrative text like this to get bogged down in the details. We can spend all of our time speculating on what the mark of Cain was. We can talk a lot about the reason why Cain's offering was not acceptable and Abel's offering was acceptable. We have a clear word of God from the book of Hebrews that explains much of that kind of stuff that is for speculation. And so we don't want to get bogged down on some of those details and speculation. We'll let the clear word of God speak to us. It's interesting here in Genesis 4, which comes right after Genesis 3. Isn't that amazing? Genesis 3:15, God promises a Savior, a Messiah, one who will be the seed of the woman. And right after that, we have the birth of Cain and Abel. Luther speculated that Cain and Abel were twins and that Cain was the older of the two. I mean, that's speculation. We don't know that for sure. But we do know that Eve had such great faith that she was certain that one of these children was going to be the Messiah. She was a little off on her timetable, but other than that, she had everything right. Now, it says here, starting in verse 3 of chapter 4, of Genesis chapter 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So, was Abel's offering accepted because he offered an animal sacrifice and all Cain offered was a grain sacrifice? Or is there more to it than that, Vicar Short? What does the book of Hebrews clearly teach us about why Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's offering was God-pleasing?
By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts.
Okay, and you're reading from what?
This is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4.
Hebrews 11, verse 4. Okay, so there we see that very, very clearly it had nothing to do with the fact that Cain was a grain farmer and Abel was a livestock farmer. It had nothing to do with the animal sacrifices versus Cain's grain offering. We do have some clues, though, in Genesis chapter 4 of what is unpacked for us in Hebrews 11 about Abel's offering being offered in faith and Cain's offering being offered in unbelief. Cain gave some of his stuff as an offering to God, as he was taught by his father Abraham. This is what believers do. But Abel gave the best. He gave fat portions and the firstborn of his flock. And you don't give the best, you don't give the firstborn, unless you really believe this stuff that's going on. Vicar.
Well, it's interesting. Something that we should note about this, this happened before God gave the law. This is years before God would give the law and institute animal sacrifices to his people Israel. This is thousands of years before that even happens. We already have here sacrifices being offered. And again, the author of Hebrews makes it clear for us. What is this all about? Faith.
It is faith, and Adam passed on this faith to his children, as a good father should. And this is not the first animal sacrifice. This is not the first animal offering that is recorded for us in Scripture, because God teaches animal sacrifice and animal offering even before he institutes the law. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, we see that God provided garments for Adam and Eve to wear. And so obviously God is the one who instituted animal sacrifice, that Adam and Eve would have their shame covered over. Not only their shame of being naked, but their shame of their sin. So we see what happens here. Cain's offering is not acceptable to the Lord. We don't know from the text here how God showed that. You know, maybe Abel's offering was consumed by fire and Cain's wasn't. We don't know the details there, but it was clearly communicated that Cain's offering was not God-pleasing. And so Cain could have humbled himself before the Lord. He could have repented. He could have done all these things, but he didn't. Vicar Bader, what did he do?
Instead of confessing his sin, he went to the person that God was satisfied with and killed him.
Isn't that amazing? Remember back to the verse in our gospel reading from Luke 18. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. We see this being played out before our very eyes with Cain and Abel. Cain treated Abel with contempt because he was jealous. He treated Abel with contempt because he was mad at God. But instead of humbling himself before God and God's word, he lashed out at his brother. And Abel's blood still cries out for vengeance. Vicar?
In verse 7, verses 7, we have some of the most... This is the result of sin, right here in verse 7. This is the result of the curse, that now sin is crouching at our door. Sin is crouching at Cain's door, and he must rule over it. The thing is, we see with Cain, though, he's not ruling over sin, but sin is ruling over him.
That verse 7... is a very, very important verse for us as well, because earlier in verse 7 we have God speaking to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. That do well is a rather unfortunate translation in the Hebrew. And what is translated generally in the English as do well is really the word for faith. If you believe, because the only way you can do well is by grace through faith. And so this is not teaching works righteousness in any way, shape, or form, but it is teaching us to humble ourselves and to cling to the very word of God. Now, this story of Cain and Abel is familiar with many of us. God, in his love, comes to Cain, gives him an opportunity to confess his sin. He doesn't. Am I my brother's keeper? What have you done? He continues to give him opportunity after opportunity to confess his sin, but Cain stubbornly and sinfully refuses. When God explains what his punishment will be, he whines and complains like a little baby. Oh, this is more than I can bear. And now we see the mercy of God. People are going to kill me. People are going to, you know, as soon as they see me, they're going to kill me. God puts a mark on Cain. We don't know what that mark exactly is, but he puts a mark on Cain. And he says, not so. Not so. When God says not so, and when God puts the mark on Cain, God is showing his mercy to Cain. Cain gets to live. He didn't get stricken down dead. He gets to live. So now, what do you guys think? I'll give you the opportunity to go first, Vicar Short. Why did God put the mark on Cain? And why did God give him the promise that people would not kill him when they saw him? What was God's plan or goal?
This is God showing mercy to him.
Okay, why? What do you think?
God showed mercy to him to give him a chance for repentance.
Vicar Bader, would you concur with that?
I would. God desires no one to be lost, but to all to come to faith in his Son and live. And that's why he didn't kill Cain right then and there, because if he would have, he would have known exactly where Cain was going.
The fires of hell.
Yeah, and that's not God's desire for anyone in the world. Therefore, he provided for him so that he could stay alive and, like Vicar Short said, have the opportunity to repent, to humble himself before the Lord with the words of the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
We have this clearly taught in God's word. Second Peter teaches us that it doesn't do you any good to mock Christians waiting for the second return of Christ. God is not slow in keeping his promises, as we understand slowness, but he is taking his time so that more and more people hear the gospel, that more and more people repent. Like Jesus putting the ear on Malchus, the servant of the high priest, so the high priest would have the reminder of Jesus' miraculous power, God puts a mark on Cain. A mark on Cain so that as Cain lives, he would have the opportunity throughout his life to repent, to humble himself, and to believe. This is the same gracious and merciful God that we have, who gives us the opportunity, even in the midst of our sin, to repent, to humble ourselves, and to receive the forgiveness that Christ has won for us. We need to take a short break. When we come back, we're going to look at one of the greatest sections of the Scripture with regard to law and gospel, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Vicar Lawson Short, Vicar Albert Bader. We're bringing you the readings for the 11th Sunday after Trinity. We've looked in segment 1 at the introit, a portion of Psalm 68. We've looked in section 2 at the familiar parable for many of us, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In our third segment, we looked at the Old Testament reading for Trinity 11, Genesis 4, 1 to 15, Cain and Abel. And now we're going to look at a section of Scripture, the epistle reading from Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know that there's any more clear section of Scripture than the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, talking about law and gospel, grace and forgiveness in and only in Jesus Christ. Vicar Bader, take it away.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay, beautiful words we have there, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, toward the end of our text, which was the rallying cry for many of the reformers during the time of the Reformation. Clear statement that we are saved by grace through faith and not by our works. But before we get to that part, we have some wonderful, wonderful words that really need to be explained, expounded, and emphasized in our world today. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Vicar Short, God's not really serious here, is he? We weren't really dead in the trespasses of our sins, were we? Is this really what Christianity teaches?
Yes, it's exactly what Christianity teaches. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We could do nothing to save ourselves from our trespasses and sins. I like to tie this in with from our Old Testament reading. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire for you is for you, but you must rule over it. Well, we do not. Sin rules over us so much, in fact, that we were dead in regard to it. We could do nothing to save ourselves. So we were completely dead in our sins.
And God's Word clearly teaches this teaching of original sin. We inherit this from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And not only are we dead in the trespasses of our sins, that's bad enough. But it's worse than that. God's Word teaches that we are enemies of God, and a little bit later in Ephesians 2, teaches that we are by nature children of wrath. And it's not just me, it's all of mankind. What does it mean, Vicar Bader, that people in their natural state are objects and children of wrath?
In their sinful state, all people follow after their true sinful father, Satan, following, as Ephesians 2 says, following the prince of the power of the air, who is, of course, the devil himself, twisting the words of God so that he caused Adam and Eve to fall into sin, and still working relentlessly against God's people still today to try to drive a wedge between man and God so that we will not come to him and inherit eternal life. Before we are called and raised up with him, that is Jesus, before, that's baptismal language, before we were baptized into Christ Jesus and brought into the family of God, we, as Vicar Short said, are unable to do anything. We're children of wrath, only living in our own desires and sinful ways, which continually separate us from our true Heavenly Father and point us only towards ourselves.
We are spiritually dead, so that means we are unable to save ourselves, and our flesh is corrupt, and we are at enmity, which means we are enemies of God, and so are the objects of God's wrath. This is the state of all people, all mankind. And then in verse 5, we have but. And for our hearers out there, when you are reading in Scripture, especially in the epistles, like we are reading here in Ephesians chapter 2, when you have a but, this is a gospel word. You're getting law, you're getting law, you're getting law, but get ready, buckle your seatbelts, because God is taking the initiative. God is doing what God likes to do best, and that is show his mercy and forgive sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even explains why God is doing this, because of his great love for us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, if anyone thinks that we can take the first step, we can make the initiative, there's a spark of good in us, we are, in a sense, robbing God of his glory. We are spiritually dead and unable to save ourselves. We are helpless, hopeless, enemies of God. But God takes the initiative. He made us alive together with Christ. Vicar Short, what does that mean, that God made us alive together with Christ?
Our life comes from the life of Christ. The love of God toward us was shown in Jesus dying on the cross for us. But we have been raised with Christ. We've been made alive with Christ. Christ, as whom we talked about in the beginning of our text, or not this text, the beginning of our segment this morning, in the intro, it, God who was raised from the dead. So also, too, by his resurrection, we have been raised and been given new life. And we would say that the way this is done for us, Jesus won it all for us on the cross. And we also talked earlier about how God locates himself, gives us promises where he is located. This grace, this forgiveness, this life has been promised and is located in God's word and in holy baptism.
How, Vicar Bader, does God raise us with Christ in holy baptism? You mentioned before that this is baptismal language. Vicar Short just mentioned baptism again. Sometimes Lutherans get the accusation or the charge made against them that, well, every time you turn around, Lutherans are talking about baptism. I always take that as a compliment. Yeah. So how does God make us alive with Christ in holy baptism?
Yeah, this old sinful nature that is within us that makes us the children of disobedience, the children of wrath, that old sinful nature is drowned and dies in the waters of holy baptism. And this is not the work of the pastor saying magical words. It's not our work dunking ourselves into the baptismal font. It is God who does this and kills that old sinful nature. And it is he also, like verse 6 says, and raises us up with him, that is Christ, and seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. It's God that does not only the killing of the old sinful nature to put us as sons of disobedience to death, but it is also him who raises us up, just as Christ was raised up from death to life. So now we also will live with him.
Okay, well said, well said. Vicar Short, what does faith have to do with all of this? How does faith play into this? We've talked a lot about Good Friday and Easter. We've talked about the resurrection of Jesus and his resurrection becomes ours. How does faith factor into this whole mix?
Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is this is not your doing. Faith is not your doing, as we learn from even from other parts of Scripture. Faith is an assurance created in us by God's promises, by God's grace. By grace, through faith. This is not your doing. This is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
So not only does God achieve salvation by the gift of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, not only does God provide this salvation freely and willingly to all through his word and sacrament, but God actually gives us the faith, because I'm dead, I can't do anything toward it. God actually gives us the faith to apprehend and believe the promises of God. There are a lot of times, Vicar Bader, when Lutherans are accused of talking about faith so much that we denigrate or remove good works to a spot of not being important or maybe even detrimental to faith. How does verse 10 teach us the proper order and the proper place of good works in the life of a Christian?
Yeah, so we start with verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We are God's workmanship. It is God who has delivered the goods to us, so to speak. It is God who delivered his son into death for us and raised him up. And then provides the blessings of that death and resurrection to us in the waters of holy baptism. And that's not where he leaves us. He doesn't just leave us to sit here and relish in all the good things that God is just giving to us individually. Verse 10 goes on to say, he created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now that we have received all these great blessings from God, our Heavenly Father, and have assurance of life everlasting, even though life in this world may be terrible for us, we go forth and do good works, not because we want to relish in them. Look how good we are. We don't want to be like the Pharisee in our gospel lesson from Luke chapter 18. We don't want to put our hopes in those things. But God gives us good works to do so that we can show other people that we are God's children, those who have received his blessings and have the gift of eternal life.
Good works are the fruit of faith that is living and alive and in Christ Jesus. Lutherans are not against good works. We just want to be very clear that the good works play no part in our justification. That's God's word, and that's God's work. This is more than likely the last program, at least for a while, that Vicar Short will be on with Proclaiming the One. Vicar, it's been a really good year. It's been kind of a stressful year. We've had the opportunity to pray with you and for you during your long and lengthy illness this year. We've had the opportunity to rejoice with you in the healing that God has given. We've had an opportunity to watch you blossom and grow as a young man and a young pastor to be. I'll give you the last word.
In all these things, we thank God. He's the one who does the work for us. We are his workmanship. Takes us all out of it. He's the one who created us, one who justified us, one who keeps us daily steadfast, the one true faith. In all things, for all this, we give thanks to God.
Amen. Amen. This is Proclaiming the One, the 11th Sunday after Trinity. We'll be back again next week. Thanks for tuning in.